The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
There's all kinds of messages that songs bring to us, and this is a message of consecration. It's a message that says, you know, there's a lot of temptation I have to set my hopes on other things. We set our hopes on political leaders. We set our hopes on our job. We set our hopes on other relationships. We set our hopes on our bank account. We set our hopes on all kinds of things to bring us life. And the Christian, what we're saying as we sing together is we're going to set our hope on Jesus. He's our rock. He set his love on me first, and I'm going to set my hope. Everything that I have about goodness for the future, every thought I have, it's going to be rooted in Christ. Amen. So we're going to open up our Bibles together today, Mark chapter 6. Remain standing. We're going to be looking at the first 29 verses. Yay, we may not get to the last story if the first service predicts the second. There's three stories here, but we'll see what we can do. There is a theme that we're going to weave, and it really has to do with that setting our hope on Jesus. It has to do with placing our faith in him and fighting to strengthen our faith. And so it's a wonderful passage from Mark chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under a seat near you, and we would love for you to just take that Bible home with you if you don't have one. So Mark chapter 6. So he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things, and what is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." And so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. And some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miracle powers are at work in him." But others said, "Well, he's Elijah." And others said, "He's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. And for John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for the nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish and I'll give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I'll give you up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "Well, for what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry But because of his oaths and his guests, he didn't want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head, and he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. May God encourage us through his word today. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us in our fight against unbelief. We pray, O Father, that you would help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, to place our complete trust in him, to set our hope upon him. Father, I pray that we would be a church that follows Jesus together, that we would encourage one another in this fight that we're all in as your redeemed people, a fight that we did not ask for, but that Satan brings to us as he wages war to destroy us, to ruin our witness, to destroy our worship, to keep us from enjoying you and knowing you and serving you and being blessed by you. Father, we desire to be trophies of your grace, and for that we need your Spirit. Help us to walk humbly and soft before you, with a spirit of repentance ever about us, eager to hear what the Holy Spirit says to us about our own sin, and eager to release our sin to you in confession. Father, I pray that you would encourage us through your word, that you'd speak to us individually, but also as a family, and that we'd be more like Christ Jesus because of it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Think for a moment of the top three spiritual dangers to the health of your soul. So what three would you name? Perhaps you would name pride or greed or sexual lust, or anger, or bitterness, or worry, or despair. The devil attacks us at so many angles. We're right to be on the alert for each one of them. Satan knows what is most effective against us. He knows that what is effective against us may not be effective against our brother, and what is effective against our brother may not be effective against us, and so he has diverse schemes and strategies to weaken each child of God and to lead us away from the simple devotion to Christ. But to be sure, the fight is on. There is one hazard that Satan brings against every person. He uses it to destroy us, and he uses it to destroy both the redeemed and the unredeemed alike. This particular threat is common to all men, whether one is part of the people of God or whether one is yet part of the world. And what is that danger? What is that one particular assault that Satan uses against every person born in this world? Its name is unbelief. Unbelief. The unredeemed are completely filled with unbelief and so do not benefit from Jesus' love for them. Unbelief closes their eyes so that they cannot see that Jesus alone offers forgiveness of sin, that Jesus alone offers the free gift of eternal life. Unbelief for the unredeemed keeps them out of heaven. It keeps them from the grace of God in Christ, and it guarantees an eternal condemnation. God makes clear that faith, trust in Jesus, is the connecting point between him and his free gift. A person whose unbelief is so strong that it completely keeps them from faith is a person that is severed from God's person and severed from God's blessing now and forever. And yet, the redeemed are also plagued by this disease of unbelief. The redeemed have faith. We trust in Jesus as our Messiah, our Shepherd, our Lord. And yet at the same time, as long as we are walking in this present world, we are encumbered by this assault from the evil one regarding unbelief. We are a people who are filled with faith and with doubt at the same time, to various measures throughout our life, but as long as we are in this world, there will be a portion of unbelief that wishes to cling to our soul. Like the desperate dad in Mark chapter 9, we confess to Jesus, "I believe," and in the same breath, we say, "Help my unbelief." In Mark 6, God invites us to think upon this subject of unbelief so that we would be ready for this particular assault, so that we'd be able to overcome it, so that we'd be able to fortify our faith and defend ourselves against the temptations toward unbelief. Unbelief is like a mouse in the winter. It longs to get out of the cold and into the warmth of our hearts. It seeks any little tiny crevice to squeeze its way inside of us. And once inside, it hides so that we don't even notice its presence. But then we open a drawer marked trials or temptations or testing, and we find the evidence of unbelief in the little droppings that it leaves behind. Now, this mouse is not harmless. This mouse eats away at all the nutrition of our soul. It cracks open cracker boxes and Dorito bags and plastic containers. It even eats away at the things that would bring us comfort, the cushions and the pillows, the comforters that God would have for us. It stains that which is precious, and it can bring terrible disease. Like, though real mice, physical mice, don't often bring such disease, they can. Recently, Gene Hackman's wife died from breathing air in her home that was poisoned by rodent-borne hantavirus. So this mouse, though, the mouse of unbelief, is far, far more dangerous, though, than the physical mice we may battle. Death by unbelief is extremely common. In Mark 6, we hear the exhortation to busy ourselves setting traps to kill unbelief wherever it's already wormed its way into our life, and then to plug up those holes, those cracks, those crevices wherein unbelief has entered in the first place. And this passage of three stories helps us to discern what unbelief is, its danger to our soul, and how to combat it. Let's begin with a definition. Unbelief is an active filter inside of us that interprets all of life in a way that leads us farther and farther from God. Unbelief is the lens through which we see all of life, and this lens blinds us to the invisible, the eternal reality of God and of his workings. You see, unbelief is not simply the absence of faith. Unbelief is the presence of a powerful force working in us. It's the presence of an operating principle. And this operating principle moves our thoughts and our affections and shapes our allegiances and our relationships, our values and our behavior, and pushes us away from the one true God and toward some other God, a false God that is no God at all. But it's really important for us to understand that unbelief is not a non-entity. It is a real thing. It is a real presence at work in us. It's a threat that we must fight. And if we don't fight against it, it will ruin us. The main idea that we're going to trace through this past day is that unbelief is a lethal enemy to each one of us. We must treat unbelief quickly with gospel medicine wherever we see its symptoms, and we ought to be alert to its symptoms because this disease will kill us, and we must close up the cracks in our soul to keep unbelief out of our hearts. Three lessons that we learn about unbelief from Mark chapter 6. The first one is simply that unbelief is common at home. Look at these first six verses. He went away from there and came to his hometown. You know, unbelief finds a breeding ground when sacred things become really familiar to us. Those privileged with great access to spiritual blessings are tempted to devalue it, to treat it as unvaluable. So Jesus goes away from Capernaum, where crowds are coming out to him, and many are deciding to believe in him upon seeing his miracles and hearing his sermon, his message to repent of sin and to believe in him. And his disciples then follow him. Now, this is a trek of about 20 miles from Capernaum to Nazareth. And Nazareth, of course, is the place where Jesus grows up. He lives the first 30 years of his life there. And he's going back to the people with whom he studied in school. He played games. He learned a carpenter's trade. With whom he bought from. With whom he sold to. With whom he talked and worshiped together in the synagogue. He celebrated weddings with these people. He wept at funerals with these folks. These are people who knew Jesus' dad, and they know his mom, and they know his brothers and sisters who are still living in the town. Now, for 30 years, as Jesus grew up, again, as fully God and fully man, he has no appearance that people look upon him. Of course, he's perfectly righteous, so there's that. But for 30 years, Jesus doesn't perform any miracles. He's not establishing himself as the teacher in Nazareth in the synagogue. And now when Jesus begins his ministry, he begins it elsewhere outside of Nazareth. And there he performs many miracles. He casts out demons. He's teaching. His teaching is so fascinating that people are crowding toward him to listen to him. And now at this point in his ministry, he goes back to his hometown. Jesus is coming home. And in verse 2, on the Sabbath, Jesus goes to the synagogue, and now he is a rabbi. It's his time for his public ministry. So he goes to the synagogue, and he's begin teaching in the synagogue. And the text tells us that many who heard him were astonished. This isn't the same guy that we knew when he left town, as they were saying. This guy doesn't sound like the man who we knew all of our lives. And there was some positive attention being stirred up, but along with that, then, there was ridicule being heaped upon Jesus. And verse 2, where did this man get these things anyway? In other words, what school did he go to? We know what school he went to because he grew up among us. What's the wisdom that's been given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? He's a commoner. Is this not the carpenter, just a common laborer amongst us? Is this not the son of Mary? And that's a particular dig because Jewish people were known not by their mother's name, but by their father's name. He should have been, isn't this the son of Joseph? They said, isn't this the son of Mary? And I believe they're calling into question Jesus' conception. They said, remember there were some shady details about Mary and Joseph that she conceived before they were married. Isn't this the son of Mary? Or he wasn't even born in a mortal way in this world. And don't we know his brothers, and they name four of them, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and our sisters, they're here with us. And they took offense at him. So these questions are meant to accuse Jesus and not to explore information about Jesus. They're meant to denounce him and not to discover, is this really the Messiah? They're not asking these questions because they're genuinely interested and just have questions that they want to have addressed, but know that they're interested in bringing dishonor upon the Lord early, already, just through just a message in a synagogue. They're turning away from him and doing it in such a sharp way, filled with ridicule, filled with offense. When it says they took offense at him, it means they stumbled over him, they spurned him, they turned away from him. They already decided very early in a very committed way, there is no reason for us to listen to him any longer. Verse 4, Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his relatives and among his own household. And Mark tells us, and he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And then you might mark this, verse 6, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Jesus marvels. To marvel means to be amazed or astonished, to be surprised, to be left speechless. Jesus looks at the unbelief of the people with whom he grew up and with whom he knew, with whom he once lived, and he sees the response of the Messiah arriving and proclaiming the gospel, and he sees this sharp rejection, and he shakes his head in wonder at their unbelief. he marvels. This word marvel is used only one other time to describe Jesus' response to a person. And it's in regard to a Roman centurion. The story is found in both Matthew 8 and also Luke 7. And Jesus is said to marvel at the Roman centurion's faith. Let's think about this account. If you want to turn over to Matthew 8, you can. But Jesus enters Capernaum in Matthew 8. And a centurion comes forward, and he has this really beloved servant who is sick to the point of death, and he's just absolutely in misery. And yet the centurion, who has only this much information about Jesus, he sees a few miracles, and he listens to a bit of the message, but he's come to believe that Jesus is able, that he is a Messiah, able to have the authority to cast out disease, even in this terrible form that has shaped the life of his servant. And he appeals to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home and he's suffering terribly." And Jesus sees his faith and he says, I'll come and heal him. I'll come with you. And when I get to your house, I'll heal him. And the centurion responds, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you under my roof." He says, I know who you are. And I'm of such low importance, I'm not worthy to have you even present in my home. But only say the word. I know you have such power that if you just say the word from here, right now, where you stand, my servant who is at my home, a distance away, he will be healed right then. And then he goes on to explain. He says, "I too am a man under authority and with soldiers under me. And if I say to a soldier, 'Go,' he goes. And if I say to another soldier, 'Come,' the soldier comes. I don't have to walk with the soldier to make sure he does it. My authority is enough. I say go, he goes. I say come, he comes." Matthew tells us when Jesus heard this, he marveled. There's the same word. He marveled. And he said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." There is a contrast between the people of Nazareth and with this Roman soldier in so many ways. Contrast of their heart's response. The filter of the people of Nazareth's heart was unbelief. They saw the same things that this Roman soldier saw, and yet as Jesus' words and his miracles and works and his power passed through their heart, they bent it to reject him and to set him aside. The Roman soldier saw the same kinds of miracles, the same kinds of teaching, and his faith that bent it inward to say, "This is the one who offers life, and who has the power of God." I want you to notice that this Roman soldier, all of his life, he was so far from spiritual privilege. This man's people were not given an eternal covenant from the Lord, whereby God bound himself to them. This man's people did not witness the Lord sending miracle after miracle to redeem them out of Egypt. This man's people did not experience God's provision in the wilderness for 40 years to make sure they had enough food, enough water while they walked in the desert. This man's people were not given God's commandments from Mount Sinai with the glory of the Lord shaking a mountain as he communicated to his people his righteousness. This man's people had not been given any of the prophets that God sent to them in order to hear the revelation of God, who God is, and how we can get to know him. This man's people had not been given sacrifices whereby the sinful people could approach the Lord. This man's people had not been given the temple where God, every act and every piece of furniture was a symbol describing and inviting people to come into the presence of God. This man had no parents who read him the word of God. This man had no religious instruction about the Messiah and all the prophecies that had been given regarding a king who was going to come. Yet this man, for all of his spiritual poverties and deprivations, when he hears just a little bit of Jesus, he believes. He believes, and it says Jesus marvels at this man's faith. And yet this man is not alone in the scriptures. God places many examples of people who are given so little spiritual light and yet who respond with such faith and are rewarded for it. In the Old Testament, we think of Rahab the harlot. We think of Ruth the Moabitess. In the New Testament, we think of the thief on the cross. We think of the Roman soldier who participated in the crucifixion of Jesus. people who are given so little spiritual light are often the very people who exercise marvelous faith. Little wonder. While people who possess great spiritual privileges are the very people who exercise marvelous unbelief. Jesus marvels at both. In reference to spiritual privilege, are you more like the Roman centurion or like the people of Nazareth? Are you one to whom God has given so much in reference to spiritual light? Or are you one to whom God has given so very little all through your years growing up? If you are more like the Roman centurion, and many who come to church are like the Roman centurion, you grew up in a home where you didn't hear the gospel, you weren't instructed in the scriptures, you didn't hear anyone pray for you or with you, you didn't see anyone baptized, you didn't hear people share their testimony of a transformation of their life, you didn't get to see the transformation of your life, you didn't know anybody who was transformed by the grace of God. You didn't attend worship services where you hear people sing with gusto and joy, the glory of God, praise to their Savior. You didn't hear Sunday school teachers or pastors proclaim the grace of God to you. If you're like the Roman centurion, I tell you, the lack of spiritual privilege doesn't hinder anyone from receiving the full blessing of God's salvation that is found in Jesus. Amen. So with a little bit of light, if you enter that light that God brings of the truth of his gospel, of the miracle of his grace, if it enters a heart, it'll blossom and explode with the fullness of light, as full as any life. And that's remarkable. Jesus marvels at this guy's faith, and he produces a miracle for this man. Little light is not a sign that God does not love you. He opens his arm fully to embrace all who come to faith. If you're more like the people of Nazareth, however, you grew up in a home where your parents taught you the gospel. You listened to Bible story after Bible story. You heard many people share testimonies of God's transforming grace in their lives. You watched their life and you saw it lived. You participated in singing songs in God's assembly. You had faithful church leaders who love you and teach you the scriptures. If you are like the people of Nazareth, I tell you, spiritual privilege can become spiritual danger if we do not at once humbly repent under its influence. And that is true at the first, and it's always true all through our life to the end. Anytime we experience spiritual privilege of God shining his light on, it's necessary that we would immediately respond in humble faith, or else that very spiritual privilege can use to tempt us to grow hardened against the Lord and to experience unbelief growing in our soul. Spiritual advantage is no advantage to those who refuse to receive that advantage by faith. In fact, spiritual advantage becomes spiritual disadvantage on the day of judgment for those who turn from it in self-will. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 11 when he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida!" And he goes on to say, "If the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, then the city would have remained until this day." In other words, they would have repented if they had so much light. He goes on to say there's greater judgment for those who have greater privilege and who turn away from that greater privilege. Familiarity with Jesus without submission to Jesus invites unbelief into our hearts. It feeds unbelief. That's what it does. And unbelief always will bring suffering, present suffering and eternal likewise. Friends, let us pray that we would humbly receive the grace of God every time God brings that grace and provides it for us. Let us never allow ourselves to be hardened by the very light that God gives to soften us and to grow us. You know, the writer of the Hebrews, he's writing to Jewish Christians, and this is his chief concern because he knows many of them to whom he's writing have come to faith in Christ, and yet now they're tempted to just open the doors to unbelief and let it grow in their hearts. And this is what he says. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." There's that word unbelieving again. Same word Jesus uses when he says he marvels at their unbelief. And he's talking to believers now, leading you to fall away from the living God. He goes on to talk about, and to whom did we swear that they would not, and did he swear that they would not enter his rest, his blessing, But to those who were disobedient, they heard the light of God. They gained spiritual access and privilege, but they disobeyed it. They walked away from it. They said no to it. And so we see that they were unable to enter the blessing of God because of unbelief. What a terrible impact unbelief has upon us. We all should dread that would ever happen to our own soul. Here in Nazareth, Jesus is present. He's ready to do miracles, and yet he only heals a few. Think of the lost blessing temporally first to those who were sick that would have been healed on that day that weren't healed because of unbelief. But more, the eternal blessing that Jesus walked away from Nazareth not to return. When unbelief operates in the human heart, no amount of truth will move our heart to faith. It's the filter, it's the lens through which we see everything and we interpret everything. Unbelief possesses such power to rob us of God's blessings, of the miracles in his life. You know, J.C. Riley is one of my favorite pastors of old, and he writes this: let us go on watching our hearts, even after we've believed. In other words, we can't just say, hey, I don't have to worry about unbelief because I'm a Christian now. No, the root of unbelief is never entirely destroyed. Know that's true about you and about me. And that there's some measure of unbelief in each one of us that God would have us to put out, repent from. And there's a measure of faith that God would have us to strengthen. That's true of every person. We have only to leave off watching and praying, and a rank crop of unbelief will soon spring up. It's like weeds. You know, we don't have to do anything to get weeds growing up at this season of the year. They just pop up. We don't plant them. We don't cultivate them. We don't work hard. They just come up. And that's what unbelief does. If we don't do the work of watching and praying, unbelief will soon spring up and choke the whole. No prayer is so important as that of the disciples. Lord, increase our faith. And I urge us together, let's pray that. Let's pray that for our own lives. Let's pray that for one another. The second lesson we want to learn about unbelief is that unbelief is contested by God's mission. So now he calls the 12 and he begins to send them out two by two. He gives them authority over unclean spirits. So all 12 of them are preaching. All 12 of them are casting out demons. By the way, that includes Judas Iscariot. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, sandals, one coat, not two. And he's saying that, well, I want you to trust me, trust God's provision for you as you go out in this mission. And he says, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. What is Jesus saying? He says, there's going to be some people in the city who receive the blessings of the gospel. And for those who receive the blessings of the gospel, stay with them. They're going to see that as a privilege. Hey, you are sent by God to tell us about the kingdom of God, to call us to repent, to call us to believe in the Messiah. Stay in our house as long as you want. We will give you food. We'll give you shelter because this is everything to us. And so he's telling them, anticipate that some are going to respond that way. But notice what he says next. He says, and if any place will not receive you and they won't listen to you, what's happening in those folks? It's the same message. It's not that like the disciples, you know, really, really gave a great oratory in one and just kind of mess it up in the next. It's the same message. Some say, hey, we will invest all of our resources to keep you here. And others say, we don't even want to listen to you. Why is that? It's because of the filter, the heart, the lens through which they're hearing the word of God, which we're seeing God. And one says, yep, nothing there. And the other says, everything's here. And I want to tell you, it's not the truth of God that is in question. The question is what's happened in your heart. And if you're not experiencing the life of God exploding your soul, it's not because you don't have access to it. It's because your filter is filthy. It's full of unbelief. And God offers a solution to that. But notice this again. He's telling his disciples to anticipate that some are going to respond to them and to their message with unbelief. That's just the nature of the world. And then verse 12, and he says, so when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. In other words, The rejection of great spiritual privilege brings judgment upon the person who rejects it. It's going to be a testimony against them. And so they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. That's the message of the gospel. It's a message of repentance. It's a message of repentance. If the message itself is not the thing that creates such a disparate impact, some rejecting, some accepting and being brought to life, what explains the joy in one heart and the disgust or apathy in the other? And again, it's the heart of the believers, heart of the hearers, whether it's a heart filled with unbelief or a heart filled with faith. What is the operating principle that is at work in your soul today? I like what Charles Spurgeon says, the same sun which melts wax hardens clay. The same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins. No one is left the same after hearing the gospel, no one. You're either softened by it, receiving more of the life of God, or you're hardened by it. You're now farther away. Unbelief has grown. That lens has grown larger and stronger, and it's going to be impossible soon for you to interpret anything with the light of reality, of God and his workings. Paul would write, even if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. So they're responsible. They're unbelievers. That's what their nature is. But because they're unbelievers, because there's an operating principle inside of them, Satan then has access to completely blind them. So they look at the most glorious spiritual privilege, advantage, blessing, and they turn away from it as though it's nothing. And then he says, well, here's the reason why some actually believe and are saved. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. And he says, here's what's happening in the hearts of believers. God says, let light shine in the darkness. And in other words, he shines his light, and faith is granted as a gift. When light shines in our hearts and we see the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus, that's the grace of God. And as we say, hey, this is a gift of God, and our faith is a great gift of God, but let's nurture it. Let's feed it. Let's nourish it. So, what can we do to fight unbelief? What can we do to fight it? Because it's present as an assaulting principle against all of us. And there's a number of answers to that. Let's just park on two action steps that I think that this passage draws out for us. The first action is repent of your sin and believe the gospel. So the gospel is a gospel of repentance. And in order to enter into the kingdom of God, we must repent. We must turn from our own way. We're saying, I'm walking my way. God calls me to repent, to turn from my own way and turn to him in submission and in trust. And when we turn, we believe that he actually is the author of life, and that life is held and presented to us by his son, Jesus Christ, and offered. And we're invited then to come to him. And so repenting of our own way, turning in faith to Christ, that's the first action. It's upon that the Spirit of God comes inside of a person. But I want you to say this. So if you've never ever repented of your sin, believed the gospel, believed Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Savior, that's the first action that can be taken in order for you to be free of the power, the consuming, controlling power of unbelief that keeps you from seeing anything glorious about Jesus and about God himself. But once we have the Spirit of God inside of us, this action, it's to be repeated every day. How often do we need to repent of our sin and believe the gospel? Well, let's see. How about every day, every hour, every moment? You know, the life of the believer is one of continual repentance. Why is that? Because of unbelief, whatever's unbelief, it attaches itself to some sin when we're tempted. And then if we don't immediately, upon recognizing or receiving the conviction about that sin, if we don't confess that sin, then that sin grows stronger and deeper. And as the sin grows stronger and deeper, unbelief blossoms. You know, repentance opens the window of our soul to let the light of Jesus in. It's not something to be afraid of. It's something to invite. This is a grace. God doesn't tell us to repent because he hates us. I mean, he just wants us in misery all the time. He tells us repentance because it's like being in a dark room, and repentance just opens up those curtains and light floods in. Do we see more of the dust when light floods in? Yeah, we do. But otherwise, we're living in a dungeon of darkness and dust and dirt. And repentance says, God, I'm going to let you, I'm turning. I trust that what you say about that sin is absolutely true. There's a pattern that I've witnessed often in the lives of those who profess Jesus. It's so common. And it's a pattern that leads a person into deeper and deeper unbelief. Let me talk about that pattern. So first, a believer is tempted by a specific sin, and they succumb to that sin. And the sin is varied. You know, it can be so many different kinds of sins. It can be a sin of pornography or drunkenness or bitterness toward a spouse or the love of money. It might be a sin of some deceit or you're lying or hiding. It can be the sin of the love of money. So all kinds of sins, but there's a temptation then, okay, succumb to that sin. And as a believer, the Holy Spirit, bing, he alerts you to the presence of sin because that's what he does. He cares for us and he brings some conviction. He calls us to repent. But then in listening to Holy Spirit call us to repent, we say, no, not now. Usually it's no, not ever. But we say, no, not now, because that sin, we enjoy that sin too much. We're just not ready. It might be embarrassing to repent. We're certainly going to lose some of the pleasure of that sin. And so we say, no, not now. And once we say, no, not now, from that very moment, unbelief begins to grow. There becomes this filter, this lens through which we interpret everything. And the more unbelief grows in the heart of a believer, sin becomes more pronounced and takes a deeper and deeper root, a greater hold upon the believer. And as sin takes greater hold in the believer, greater presence, it's stronger, it's a bigger plant with more fruit. Unbelief grows more and more. There's a symbiotic relationship between sin and unbelief. And we're now in unbelief, experiencing more and more darkness. Our mind can't even get our head around the light that we used to know to be true. And soon that believer no longer experiences joy and fellowship with God. There's no joy and fellowship with God's people. There's no longing for him, no longing to serve him. The believer eventually will even question whether the word of God is true anymore. And ultimately the believer decides upon a course that their earlier self would have not imagined possible. If they could take a snapshot of the spiritual life and perception 5 years, 10 years earlier, and then look in a mirror of where they are now, they look back and say, how did this change happen? How did I get to where I am today? The answer is easy. That there was a hardness of heart born by unbelief that creates sin, that produces more unbelief, and then there's ultimate ruin. Repent of your sin, believe the gospel. And the second action, I think this section tells us, is to proclaim the gospel to others. So he tells the disciples, go out two by two and go into these cities and just simply begin telling other people to repent of their sin and point them to me, the Messiah. Tell them of the kingdom of heaven that is being offered to them by me, the Messiah. You know, Jesus loves to help his own people overcome unbelief, and he's sufficient for this fight. And that's the reason why, you know, I love that statement by this man whose son is being destroyed by a demon. He comes to Jesus. He says, your disciples weren't able to help my son. And then he says, if you are able, would you help my son? And Jesus, you know, he seems almost insensitive at this point, because here's this guy, he's suffering because his son is suffering so much, his just heart is torn open, and Jesus says, if I'm able, you think if there's ever a time not to confront, that would be the time. Oh, I'm just going to give you a hug, guy, you know, I know you're hurting, right? If I'm able, he confronts. Why does he confront? Out of love for the person, he knows if this person doesn't confront the unbelief that is in his heart, both he and his son will be ruined. He says, if I'm able, and Jesus goes on to say, if you believe, all things are possible. And the man says, I believe. And then he says, oh, help my unbelief. You know, it's like a person who's standing up for the first time. I'm standing. Oh, I'm about ready to fall. And that's the normal Christian life, actually. I believe, and it's important to make that statement. I believe, and I'm going to declare it, and then help my unbelief, because I feel the weakness inside of me. I need you, Lord. And he calls out to the Lord in absolute humility, and I believe this man's faith was strengthened on that day. Strengthened on that day. Like the first service, we're not going to get to the third lesson that we have today, but I want us to consider our own soul at the end of our time together. There's an operating principle, and if you're not a believer, that operating principle is unbelief. It is a real entity at work that causes you to have a filter, a lens through which you're hearing this message, you hear the gospel of God being brought to you. God has demonstrated his love for you. He's demonstrated, he's given evidence in this. While you're still a sinner, while you're an unbeliever, Jesus died for you. He died so that he could offer you this free gift. I urge you, call out to God and ask him for eyes to see. Ask him for faith to believe. He will hear that prayer if you ask it. And that is the path to life. If you are among the redeemed, you say, I've trusted in Jesus Christ. God's shown his light. I know that Jesus Christ is my Savior and my Lord. I want to ask you, what's the filter life? I believe in this life, it's always a mixture. It can be a mixture of 99 and 1% either side. But it's always a mixture. In other words, we always have room to grow stronger in faith. There's not one person I've ever met that says, you know what, I don't even need to grow stronger in my faith at all from here on because I have arrived yet. No, there's always, always necessary for progress. And on the other hand, there's always, always a need for us to remove the unbelief that's there. Any portion is a danger. And where are you? What is the condition of your heart? Jesus loves to strengthen the faith of his people when we come to him, when we repent of our sin, believe in him, when we listen to his call for us to be involved in his mission, his gospel proclamation. Not long ago, I was talking with one of the members of our church, and it was a very sweet conversation. In that conversation, the gospel became really clear. I believe he had already trusted in Jesus, but on that moment, he said, I want to pray again just to solidify things. Afterwards, I asked him, have you ever told your children or your grandchildren, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, he's my Savior, and I owe everything to him? You don't have to have a big theological, just have you ever confessed that Jesus is your Savior to your children, your grandchildren? He looked at me, a little tear in his eyes. No, I haven't. I said, I bet it would be hard for you to start, wouldn't it? He says, yeah. I says, do you think you can start? He says, yeah, I want to. I don't know how many people here in our congregation are like that. You know, I believe it's important to strengthen faith every day to tell someone. It might be your spouse, it might be your best friend, it might be your children, grandchildren, tell them. Just a little statement. It doesn't have to be a long theological, but tell them, confess with your mouth. It's confessing with your mouth, going out two by two. We're going to tell the good news to somebody, even in little form or long form. I'm going to tell someone that Jesus is Lord, that he has given me everything I need. He died on the cross for me, whatever statements there are, but tell them. I believe that is such an important path to us growing strong in faith and pushing unbelief out of our life. So we began by talking about unbelief being like a mouse in the winter. Let me first ask, do you see any droppings, any evidence of unbelief, any signs, any indication? If so, set some traps. And then ask, how'd they get in here? What were some avenues? What are some holes? What are some cracks that my house where they got in here in the first place? They don't belong here at all. And then by God's grace, say, Lord, I want you to fill up every crack because I don't want unbelief having access. I need you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace that leads us to faith, that gives us a lens through which we see everything in the way you see it, gives us a vision that fills us with hope, fills us with joy, fills us with courage, fills us with boldness, fills us with obedience. And Lord, we pray that you'd strengthen our faith. Father, please show us where there are sins in our life that are little cracks opening the door to unbelief. Help us to repent and then believe. Do so humbly and immediately and fully. And then, Father, I pray that you'd open up a door even before today ends for us to confess with our mouth that Jesus is our Lord. We pray this, Lord, for the health of your church, for the happiness of your people. We pray this, O Lord, that you'd grant us this grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.